This is another Bible study resource presented as a ministry of Calvary Community Church, a Calvary Chapel.
I was talking to some folks the other night, and I said, you know, only we Christians can talk about death and say, wasn't that neat? Any other group of people get together, and death is a subject that is not talked about. It's something we don't want to deal with, but the Bible says a lot about it. And we've been seeing the last couple of times together that we have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And there have been some questions that have come up, and I'd like to spend the next couple of weeks talking about those questions, answering some of the questions that have come up. And then we'll go on to another topic, and we'll get off this dead topic, okay? But to the first question that I'd like to address, I think it's important. If you want to open your Bible to Leviticus, one of the early books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, chapter 19. I want to answer the question, can the dead communicate with us? Should we try to make contact with them? The practice of consulting the dead is a practice that is strictly forbidden in the Scripture, as you'll see in verse 31. Leviticus 19:31 says, do not turn to mediums or spiritists. Do not seek them out to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. You look at the next chapter, chapter 20, verse 6. As for the person who turns to mediums and to spiritists to play the harlot after them, I will also set my face against that person and will cut him off from among his people. The term medium could be translated ghosts or spirits. As for the person who turns to ghosts or spirits, when you go to a medium, this is a person who in our modern vernacular would be called a channeler. You've heard of channelers. This is the New Age movement's term for a medium, a spiritist, someone who contacts supposedly the spirits of those who have died, bringing communication from them to you, questions that you might have to the dead, answers back and forth. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 18. Continue going to the right in your Bible. You'll pass through Numbers. Come to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 10. Verse 9, actually. We'll see that the Lord strictly forbade his people from having any kind of contact with the spirits of those who were dead. And the Lord did this for a reason, because the Lord knew that it wouldn't really be the spirit of the dead person you're trying to contact that would appear. It would be a demonic spirit impersonating the dead. The Bible teaches Luke 16 very clearly that there is a gulf separating the living and the dead. The dead cannot come back to this world to warn the living or communicate with the living. That is not God's intention nor practice. There are two exceptions in Scripture to that, and we'll look at both of them in a few moments. But the practice of spiritism, consulting with the dead, channeling, is strictly forbidden. Look at verse 9. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire, one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who is someone who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord. And because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations, those nations which you shall dispossess, listen to those who practice witchcraft and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do so. This is not an option for a Christian. As a Christian, you cannot be involved in these kind of practices. The Lord would not be pleased at all. Look at some of the practices here. There's child sacrifice, which we'll look at next question. There are those who use divination, verse 10. Divination is any kind of trying to discover the future or divine the future through the use of anything but consulting the Lord. There are those who try to divine the future by consulting their horoscope. For them, the stars dictate their future. I'm thankful that it's the morning star, Jesus, the bright and morning star. He's the one who holds my future. How about yours? We don't need to look to the stars he created. We can look to the creator of the stars, right? Then there are other ways of divining the future. One is, some of the older things are tea leaves, reading tea leaves. I'm not exactly sure how you do that. I use tea bags, there are those who go to, those who read the tarot cards. And through looking at these occultic cards, they will try to divine your future. There are those who will consult palm readers, and they will read the palm of your hand and tell you what your life is going to be like, supposedly. And I don't know, I got a big M in the middle of my hand, and does that mean Mark or miserable? I don't know. But I'm thankful that as a Christian, I don't have to look at the palm of my hand for my future. I'm looking at the one who holds me in the palm of his hand, who holds my future. And so we don't have to look to these occultic, demonic things. You see, behind these things stands Satan, stands the devil. And he wants to try to ensnare you and to entrap you. And he will lie to you through these sources. Another way of divining the future is using the Ouija board and going to a channeler, these kinds of things. We are not to have anything to do with that. Or witchcraft, those who interpret omens. Oh, a black cat ran in front of your car. Well, so what? So what? Don't walk under a ladder. Why not? All of these kinds of things are simply superstitious things. If there is a God in heaven who's in control of your life, what does a black cat have to do with anything? You know what I'm saying? You really think that cat has something to do with God's will in your life? You really think walking under the ladder or throwing salt over your shoulder or whatever, the lucky rabbit's foot in your pocket, do you really think that has anything to do with God's will for your life? You see, and God is warning his people. He's saying, don't turn to these things. Turn to me. I'm your God. And it's because these people rejected me, the true and the living God, that they're being kicked out of this land by you. Don't you fall into their same practices, he says. Demons can impersonate the dead. And you're really seeking Satan's counsel when you seek to contact and consult with the dead. Now, there is one interesting instance in the Old Testament that is used by mediums and spiritists to try to, and modern-day channelers, to try to prove that contacting the dead is biblical. And they'll take you to 1 Samuel chapter 28. So if you want to go to the right from where you are right now to 1 Samuel 28, we'll look at this, and we don't have anything to fear. You don't have to worry about these texts that people use, because they are simply and clearly explained as you read the whole context of the Word of God. I remember going to witness to a fortune teller when I was, I must have been 16 or 17 years old, and on the highway in the city where I lived, there was this fortune teller, and she had her, the palm was out on the shingle, you know, and you could go in. And I remember going in and witnessing to her. And I don't remember how it went. I don't think I was received very well, but I can't really remember that. But I remember seeing this big picture of Jesus on the wall behind her and a rosary hanging on the wall and some other statues of saints. And I thought, man, this lady is doing all this thinking that she has a biblical reason for doing so. And I became aware then that 1 Samuel is often used by mediums to say, look, God uses us, and what we're doing is an authentic work of God. So let's look at this account. It begins in verse 8. King Saul has been delivered over to his own self. He has walked away from God's will in his life, and now he's paying the very high price for doing that. He's on his own, and he's desperate to know what's going to happen in this battle with the Philistines. It's a very decisive battle. He wonders what the future is going to hold. There's no prophet anymore. Samuel is dead. God doesn't speak to him in any way, not in a dream, not through his word. He feels totally at a loss to know what to do, and this is exactly the kind of state that you can backslide into. And so in this state, he goes, disguises himself, and takes two people with him to visit a witch, a sorceress, by night. Verse 8 says, then Saul disguised himself by putting on other clothes, and he went, and he and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night, and he said, conjure up for me, please, and bring up for me whom I shall name to you. And the lady, she's no dummy. She realizes that King Saul, earlier in his reign, years before, had said that all those who are witches and sorceresses and diviners, he put them out of business. They were run out of the land. They were put to death, as Leviticus chapter 20, verse 27 says, under the old covenant, they should be put to death. And so she knew this was a dangerous thing to do. And so she says, no way, you know, take my life into my hands and you're laying a snare for me, she says at the end of verse 9, to bring about my death. And then listen to Saul, just incredible what he says. He says, he vowed to her by the Lord, saying, as the Lord lives, there shall be no punishment come upon you for this thing. Now, isn't that crazy? I mean, think about it. Here's this guy who is doing something exactly opposite the will of God, right? Didn't we just read those verses in Leviticus and Deuteronomy where God said not to do this? And Saul says, as the Lord lives, no bad thing will happen to you for doing this. It's funny how we can get so deceived that we can think we are doing the will of God when we're doing exactly the opposite of it and call it the will of God. How many times I see this as I talk to people throughout the years in my office. Something that comes to mind is people who get involved in adulterous relationships. You're married. You fall in love with someone who isn't your spouse. And then I talk with these people. They come in and they say, we believe God brought us together. I'm going, wait a minute. You know, you're trying not to go, what? You know? Yeah, just... don't want to blow them out, you know. You just want to, well, wait a minute. What is God's will? And you take them to the verses that say, thou shalt not commit adultery. What is adultery? It's what you're doing, okay? This is not God's will. Well, that's what you think. We think it is. Why would God bring us together? Why would we be so much happier right now? Why would I be so at peace right now if this wasn't God's will? And the answer is you're deceived. That's why. It's so easy in life, you know, to have that happen. Don't deceive yourself. God doesn't make exceptions for you. The Word of God wasn't written for somebody else. It was written for you. These things were written for our admonition, the Scripture says. We should receive them. Well, then the woman said, verse 11, whom shall I bring up for you? And he said, bring up Samuel. When the woman, so she went through her hocus pocus, I don't know what she did, but whatever she did, she was shocked because she saw Samuel. Now you have to understand that a lot of what is called occultic is simply sleight of hand. It is deceit, It is smoke and mirror kind of stuff. You understand what I'm saying? And today, with high-tech equipment, you can fake people out really good. But that is not to say demons do not appear at times impersonating the dead. Voices don't actually appear. Rappings aren't heard. You know, all of this kind of stuff. Rapping, not rap music, but rapping, knocking. Sometimes spirits will communicate, I guess, in Morse code or something. I'm not sure. But anyway, she's surprised because this is no sleight of hand. This is no trick. This is the real McCoy, okay? This is Samuel. And when the woman saw Samuel, what'd she do? What does it say, verse 11? 12. She cried out with a loud voice, "Whoa!" And the woman spoke to Saul, saying, "Why have you deceived me? For you're Saul. I see under those big glasses and that phony nose, you know. You're Saul, you know. You've tried to disguise yourself. I see who you are." And the king said to her, "Don't be afraid, but what do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I see a divine being coming up out of the earth." And he said to her, "What is his form?" And she says, "An old man coming up, and he's wrapped with a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed to his face to the ground and did him homage, and did homage. Then Samuel said to Saul, listen to this. I love Samuel's response. "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? What are you doing bringing me up here? I don't want to come back here. Why have you disturbed me?" Many times we think, would our relatives really want to come back once they're with the Lord? Now, this is old covenant, and he's feeling bugged. Can you imagine in the new covenant, now that Christ has opened paradise and the dead are with the Lord now in the new covenant? Can you imagine? I remember Pastor Chuck saying, you know, he says, "When I die," Chuck has said, "I don't want you all gathering around me praying for a resurrection." You know, don't you dare do that. Because he says, you know what's going to happen if you God answers your prayer and I come back to life? You know what I'm going to do? Whoever's closest, I'm going to punch you in the nose. That's what I'm going to do. What are you doing? Let me be with the Lord. I want to be with the Lord. And so Samuel is upset. "What are you doing bringing me up, disturbing me?" And Saul answered, "I'm greatly distressed, for the Philistines are waging war against me, and God has departed from me and answers me no more, either through prophets or by dreams. Therefore I've called you, that you may make known to me what I should do." Samuel's response is so cool. "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord's departed from you, has become your adversary?" In other words, I'm on the Lord's side, Saul. What are you doing talking to me? I'm on God's side, and besides, remember, I told you so. I told you so. Verse 17, "And the Lord has done according as he spoke through me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, to David." Remember when Saul, his final disobedience, and he grabbed onto Samuel's garment and it ripped, remember? And Samuel said to Saul, "Even as this garment has torn, so shall the kingdom be torn from you." And so Samuel was saying, "Even as I told you so. I said this is going to happen." Verse 18, "You didn't obey the Lord, did not execute his fierce wrath on Amalek, so the Lord has done to you this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also give over Israel along with you into the hands of the Philistines. Therefore, tomorrow you and your sons will be with me." You know what that means. He's going to die. So you consult the medium, and the medium gives you some really bad news, you know. "Indeed, the Lord will give over the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines," and Saul just about passes out. He immediately fell full length upon the ground and was very afraid because of the words of Samuel. Was this a demonic impersonation? I don't think so. Some Bible scholars think so. I would say the majority of Bible scholars say no way. This was an authentic appearance of Samuel. Samuel was allowed to come back, and it wasn't because of the medium's power. It was because of God's direct will. Why do we think this is really Samuel? Well, first of all, the medium was surprised, indicating that something happened that she wasn't expecting. This wasn't sleight of hand. This was for real. Secondly, Saul identified the figure as Samuel, and he bowed down in respect for the prophet. He knew Samuel so well, it'd be highly unlikely that he could be deceived. Thirdly, the message Samuel spoke was clearly from God. Verses 15 through 19 isn't a demon lying. It's Samuel telling what God had said. He's speaking. It's not a demon quoting scripture. It's really Samuel speaking the word of God to disobedient Saul. And then, fourthly, the biblical text itself says that this figure is Samuel. Look at verse 12. When the woman saw who? Samuel. And look again at verse 15. Then who said? Samuel said. Verse 16. And Samuel said. The inspired writer of the scripture here wants you to think this is Samuel. Didn't say, and the demon impersonating, but he says, and Samuel. So this is a real occurrence where a dead person comes back. Now, these are rare. There's two of them in the scripture. The other one is on the Mount of Transfiguration when Moses, who had died, appears with Christ before a small group of the disciples. Remember that? And he gives, we're not exactly sure what Moses said. They were talking about Christ's death and what was to be accomplished by his death. So two times. Once God speaks judgment to Saul through Samuel, who is allowed to come back. The second time, and that was with this medium. And the second time is not anybody asking to see the dead. It was just the Lord allowing Moses, who had died, and Elijah, who had not died, to appear with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's all you've got in terms of support for becoming a medium. So if that is your line of work, I would say, you know, you don't have a lot of biblical reason to be doing what you're doing. You better get out of that and get into something better, okay? It's dangerous. It's dangerous to your soul. It's dangerous to your soul to try to communicate with the dead, because it won't happen. Who you see, who you talk to, will not be your dead relative. Chances are it will be a demon impersonating the dead. And you don't want to get involved with that. So can the dead communicate with us? Well, twice in Scripture they did, under very special, unique circumstances. But the rule in Luke 16 is no. The dead won't be sent to communicate with the living, Jesus said. They've got the Bible. They have the Scriptures. Let them read that. If you want wisdom, if you want to know what to do, if you want to know about the world beyond, consult the Scriptures. It'll tell you. Second question. And I bring this up with great care because I know it touches the hearts of many of us. But it's a real issue. It's a real question. And as we talk about this, allow the Holy Spirit to give you His comfort and give you His peace. But the question is, what happens to babies and young children who die? Are they with the Lord? I think the Scripture clearly indicates a yes answer. The Bible nowhere states or even implies that young children are ever lost. God claims the babies for Himself. I want you to look at a very interesting passage in Ezekiel. Go to the right, you'll go through Psalms, Proverbs, and then you'll come close to Ezekiel. Chapter 16. The passage itself is a rebuke to parents who were exterminating their children. Parents who were killing their children. There was a religion, very, very popular, very addictive, you might even say, in the ancient world, the religion of Baal and the religion of Molech. The worship of both of these gods involved gross immorality. They were very promiscuous. The worship itself was nothing more than prostitution. And all kinds of perversions. The worship of Molech, the fire god, fire representing lust that burns, involved these promiscuous practices. As a result, there were many children born, conceived. The way that, and you don't know if the religion was specifically designed this way or if it was just a result, but also involved then in the religion was the offering of babies to the fire god as living sacrifices. Archaeologists have discovered some of these images of Molech, these idols. They were hollow. Fires could be built inside of them. They had their hands and arms extended like this, and the image would be heated so hot that it became incandescent. And then the little newborns were placed on these burning hot arms and hands, and they were offered, passed through the fire. They were sacrificed alive. God rebuked this severely. The people of God were involved in this practice. They got hooked into it. They were deceived into it. You say, how barbaric. How absolutely sickening. How unthinkable to do that to little babies. And yet, folks, how barbaric and how absolutely unthinkable it is to take a little baby and not even wait till it gets out of its mother's womb to burn it to death with saline solution. To rip it apart. To crush its little head and pull it out. To vacuum it out as is done. These are all abortion practices today. As we are bowing our knees to the god of lust, we are not acknowledging, we try to say, well, it isn't a life, it's just a form, it's just a growth, a tumor in my body, come off it. Why is it a crime to go to a bald eagle's nest and throw an eagle egg on the ground? Why, all it is a liquid eagle, right? Think of it, that's all eggs are, liquid chickens. I mean, you get yourself in some pretty big trouble if you go and you just disturb an eagle's nest, right? Why? It's just an egg. It's not an eagle yet. Oh, man, can you imagine the Sierra Club and everybody else jumping on you? They'll make an omelet out of you. And the same is true with other endangered species. But why is it a human being is not a human being until it's out of the womb? It doesn't make a lot of sense. And the greatest endangered species right now on the face of the planet are little babies. It's true. Now, what does God say in verse 20 of Ezekiel 16? Moreover, he says, you took your sons and daughters, whom you had borne to me, and you sacrificed them to idols to be devoured. Were your harlotry so small a matter? You slaughtered whose children? My children. Isn't that significant? Here, God doesn't say, you slaughtered your children. Who does he say they really belong to? Him. This verse is telling us that our children don't belong to us. They belong to the Lord. We get very possessive of them, don't we? We get to the point where we are so possessive, we want to dictate their lives. We have plans for them. We have dreams for them. We have expectations for them. But listen, moms and dads, we have got to remember that God really owns them, and he may step in and change our plans. Sometimes that even means he steps in and he takes our children. And it breaks our hearts. Because we love them. But we have to understand that these children are precious treasures given to us for a time. They don't belong to us. They belong to him. They are his children. No matter how old they get, you remember they're his children. You have, he says, you have slaughtered my children and offered them up to idols by causing them to pass through the fire. Oh, how the Lord loves the children. He loves the little unborn babies. How the Lord loves the newborns. How the Lord loves your older children. How he loves your prodigal sons and daughters. Remember, they aren't just your children, they're his children, okay? And remember, that is why we have such a sacred trust with our children, is because they are on loan, and God is saying, okay, here's a life. You're responsible now for molding this life, for giving this child a taste, an inclination, a desire, a craving for the things of God. That's your first job, mom and dad. Your very first job. Why are these children the Lord's? Why are they saved? Well, it's not because of baptism or dedication rites. Those don't save anybody. Little works that we do don't save anyone. It's not because their parents are so good. They are saved because of the goodness and the grace of God and because of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus on the cross. You say, well, what about original sin? You know, I don't think the Bible really uses that term. That's sort of a man-made term, original sin. But the Bible does talk about the fact that because Adam sinned, all of us were in Adam, and we sinned when he sinned. Because we can all trace our lineage back to great, 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 to the 100th power, Grandpa Adam. When he sinned, the whole human race sinned with him. When he fell, it's called the fall, we all fell with him. And we're born fallen. We're born sinners. Jesus' death on the cross paid for original sin. His death on the cross paid for Adam's sin. And these children who do not understand the gospel, who cannot understand the concepts involved of faith and trust and belief, their sin has been paid for, and they go to be with the Lord immediately upon their death. Look at Matthew chapter 18. By the way, when they go to be with the Lord, they don't go to become little angels, little cherubs, little chubby cherubs in heaven that look like they've been on a little bit too much heavenly formula. Never seen a sleek Valentine's cherub, have you? They're all, you know, a little too much of that formula. No, they don't go to become angels. They go in soul and spirit just like you. And I will go, if the Lord tarries, to be with the Lord in soul and spirit. And Matthew 18... The Lord speaks in the first 14 verses a lot about children. In the first 5 verses, he talks about the kingdom of heaven and childlikeness, how we should have childlike trust. And it takes that childlike trust to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And then verses 6 through 9, give a warning not to offend children. Pornographers, those who traffic in child molestation, etc., should take heavy heed to what God says here. He says it would be better for you to hang a millstone around your neck and jump into the lake, jump into the sea, than it would be for you to cause offense to one of these little ones. What does God think about child molestation? You hear it right there. Thirdly, the scripture says, verse 10, there's a warning not to despise children. Look at verse 10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that their angels in heaven continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. Oh, this is so cool. These angels have special security clearances. I mean, they can get into the throne room at will. Oh, they're continually there. There aren't that many people that have that kind of a right. at the present time to come into the throne room like that. And here are these angels coming in to the presence of God, beholding his face continually. Of course, this in Middle Eastern terms, this was showing great favoritism, you know, because remember the story of Esther. How could she come before the king if she hadn't been invited? Well, she had to wait for the king to extend her scepter. If she showed up at the door and the king didn't extend his scepter, the guards would take her out and kill her. Now, how do you? That's one way of dealing with uninvited guests, isn't it? And so the idea here is, hey, there is welcome for these children and for the angels who protect and watch over these children. This is where we get the concept, the idea that there are guardian angels. Some of this verse. Now, these angels watch over these little ones. How sweet it says, see that you don't despise one of these little ones. For those of you in children's ministry, what a neat verse, you know, because there are those challenging moments, aren't there? Moms and dads, what a challenging verse. To remember that these children, no matter how disobedient, no matter how brattish they can be, no matter how contrary they can be, no matter how willful they can be, they are gifts from God. And we shouldn't ever despise them. We should treat our children around here with tremendous respect and dignity. After the services, about half the time, I just stick around down here so that I'm available to talk to anybody who wants to talk. And oftentimes, I'll be in adult conversation with somebody. And you know, it'll be a very important matter. I mean, for somebody to wait around 5 or 10, 15, 20 minutes to talk, it's got to be pretty important. And we'll be in this important conversation, and up will run some little child. And you know what I always do, since I've read this verse a couple of years ago, and really it dawned on me what the Lord wanted to speak to my heart, I always interrupt that conversation. And I say, just a second, excuse me. And sometimes people look at you like, hey, what are you doing? This is just a kid, you know. This is important, you know. It's just that. And I'll see the drawing that some little child has made for me. Or they'll just want to give me a hug. Or they'll want a hug. Or they'll want to just say hi. Or they'll tell me something that's going on in their life. And, you know, that is so important for them. Because as they are around us, they're getting their view of God, aren't they? They're looking at us. We're modeling Jesus for them. Jesus said, when the little kids were coming up, remember? And his disciples thought, oh, what a waste of time. Jesus has got time constraints. He's got ministry to do. And they started rebuking the parents that were bringing their children to Jesus. And what did Jesus say? He rebuked his disciples. Very sternly, he says, listen, you allow... Don't hinder the little children from coming to me. Don't forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. He didn't think they were unimportant. And I remember growing up, even though I grew up in the wrong kind of religious environment, I still remember that the older folks in the church treated me with tremendous love and respect. They treated me like I was somebody. They didn't ignore me. They were concerned about me. I was just a kid. I was just a little boy. And then as I grew up, they continued to treat me with that kind of love and respect. And that was good for me. I needed that. And so do our kids. They need that from us, from all of us. Don't despise them. Now, in context, then, look at verse 11. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. Well, who's he just talking about? Little children. The context is little lost children Jesus came to save. Then look at verse 14. Would you read it out loud with me? Thus it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. Now can you say right on? I mean, isn't that cool? Isn't that great? It's not God's will that one of these little children, that's the whole context here, perish. That's speaking of them losing salvation. It's not His will. In fact, He came specifically to save that which was lost. Specifically in this context, lost children. Lost because of Adam's original sin. David had confidence that his little baby was very much alive. He said in 2 Samuel 12:23, "I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." He knew that he would someday be reunited with that son that had died. In Isaiah 40:11, speaking of the time when our shepherd Jesus will gather all his flock together, it says, "He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs in his arms." What a wonderful, precious, comforting truth that our little children are with the Lord, those that have died. That our little children, if something were to happen to them right now, they would be with the Lord. They're covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. They belong to Him. One of the ways that the enemy has, I believe, of really attacking the heart of God is to attack the children. And as you look at the world, you see how it is the children who are suffering the most in this world. It's multiplied millions and millions and millions and millions and millions of little children that are suffering starvation, that die in infancy, that are aborted. Satan's plan is to destroy children because that touches and hurts God's heart. But I think the Lord got the upper hand in all of this because, you know, they all go to be with Him. They all go to be with Him. How incredible, how wonderful. And I want to say a word to those of you who in the past for Christ, perhaps, maybe sadly, even after you were a Christian, you have terminated the life of a child. You have been an advocate for abortion, or you have participated in abortion, or you have had an abortion. I want you to hear this. Listen, listen. You are forgiven. You are forgiven. There is no record in heaven, if you are Christian, of this sin. Do you understand? You are clean. You are forgiven. And you have got to get strong in the grace of God so that you can hear the word abortion and not feel Satan dump on you this horrible condemnation. This sense that, oh, you know, I deserve to be punished. Listen, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. You are clean. You are forgiven. What you have done, yes, it was wrong, but you're going to see your child again. You are going to see your child again. This is a temporary separation, okay? It wasn't God's will that you take your child's life. No. But it is God's will that you see that child again. Now, how will it be? Will it be as a baby? I don't know. The Bible doesn't say, will babies be resurrected? Will they zoom into a baby body when they come back with the Lord? The Bible doesn't say. I sort of doubt it. I sort of doubt it. You say, well, wait a minute. I want a baby. I want a baby in heaven. As you talk to parents, just reason with me a minute. As you talk to parents, their greatest joy, and these are parents who have children that have grown up into adulthood, their greatest joy is to see their adult children living for the Lord, loving the Lord, raising families. That is a joy that is greater to them than even the joy of holding an infant. Now, it's sort of my thought. I can't say this is the Lord saying this, so it is my thought that probably in the resurrection, these children will be raised with glorified adult bodies, and you won't miss out on any kind of joy, believe me, when you see your child reflecting perfectly the image of Christ, standing next to you, you're not going to say, oh, I wished I had a baby to hold right now. I think the joy will flood your heart and your soul. Now, it could be too, though, that you'll be handed a little baby, you know? And that's so, I don't know, the scripture's silent. And either way, I know you won't be disappointed in heaven. Can you trust God for that? Can you trust God? You won't be disappointed in heaven. You won't go, oh, this is a bummer. No way. No way. Now, there is an age of accountability, a time when a child is accountable for his sins. And traditionally, we have said, based upon Jewish tradition, that that's around 12 or 13 years of age. However, the Bible doesn't really say when a child is accountable to God. Nowadays, you have 12 and 13-year-olds shooting people on the streets. They definitely know right from wrong. God says in every person's conscience, there is that knowledge. When is the age of accountability? How do you know? I think there are three factors that dovetail into this accountability issue when a child is standing on his own or her own before God. First of all, a child has to understand and know what sin is. Ever talk to a 2-year-old about sin? Some 2-year-olders, it just goes right by him. Just, you know. You ask him, are you a sinner? No. And then they bite you or something, you know. Or hit their brother. And other 2-year-olds are like incredibly mature. I mean, our firstborn was born 18 years old, I think. I mean, just born this mature little thing, you know, so thoughtful, so, you know, just too, you know, you think this child is 12, not almost 5 or 6. And I remember, so they have to know what sin is. And then a child has to know, secondly, a child has to understand the atonement. They have to understand what the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is all about. Now, do you totally understand all that Jesus did at Calvary for you? No. Do I? No way. I mean, every week I'm discovering more and more, and so are you. But they have to get a grip on and handle on the basic truths of salvation. Jesus died in my place. All my sins are placed upon him. He was buried. He rose again because he has risen. I have a new life. And I'm set free from my sins. And then thirdly, they have to understand what it means to be lost. They have to understand what happens if you don't accept Jesus, that you will be separated eternally from God in hell. They have to understand that. Some of your children really understand that part. We were sitting at the table a few weeks ago, and Emily, who is proudly saved, you know, we were talking to Ellie, and Ellie's coming along. You know, we can see this accountability thing begin to blossom in her life. And she hasn't quite yet grasped some of these truths that she's just not mature enough to understand them yet. But we're talking about it. But sister jumps ahead, and she says, well, Ellie, she says, if you don't have, Ellie, do you have Jesus in your heart? And Ellie was honest and says, no. And Emily says, then you're going to hell. Ellie burst into tears. I don't want to go to hell. Daddy, am I going to hell? Mommy, am I going to hell? And so, no, sweetheart, you're not going to hell. People who don't know Jesus, but you're growing to know Jesus, you're okay right now. Emily, shut up. You know. Or we don't use that word. We say, Emily, stop preaching, you know. Or they'll say it to Grandpa, you know. Grandpa, you're not a Christian. And Mommy and Daddy say you're going to hell when you die. They are so honest. It's just great. Little missionaries, you know. Grandpa needs to hear that. He better start cramming for his finals, you know. Well, And so there has to be a dovetailing then of these three things. The child knows what sin is, the child understands the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and what that means, and the child understands what it means to be lost. Okay? Now, different children mature at different times in different ways. Your job as a mom and dad, or a single parent, or a grandma or grandpa, or a guardian, your job is to place the truth before them in attractive ways, constantly keeping the truths in front of them, creating an environment where they will accept the Lord naturally. That's your job. That's your number one job. You listen, don't worry about buying them all the great toys. Don't worry that you need to get them that new computer. Do they know the Lord? That's the most important thing that you can ever do for your kids, is lead them to Christ. It's not the Sunday school department's job. It's not the children's department. That's your job, mom and dad. That's your job. Let's put it this way. This is better. It's your privilege. And it's different times. At 2.5, I remember our oldest. We were listening to Greg Laurie. We were watching a videotape of one of his sermons. And at the end of every one of his messages, he gives a short, brief invitation. We were sitting in the family room. We were eating off of TV trays, listening to the message. And Emily's like 2.5 years old. And Greg ends his message. And we didn't know if she was really listening or not. You know, she was always sort of a TV bug. You know, whenever it was on, she'd watch. We didn't know if anything was sinking in at this little delicate age. And you know what? He began to give the invitation, and he says, if you want to know your sins are forgiven, if you want to know that you're going to heaven when you die, et cetera, he says, then what I want you to do right now is I want you to openly and publicly confess Christ. I want you to get up from wherever you are seated, and I want you to come forward and stand in front of me right here. And we watched this 2.5-year-old get down off of her little chair, you know, climb down, and she began to slowly walk toward the front of the television. And she stood there and bowed her head as he prayed. And we were just going, is this it? Can it happen now? Isn't it too early? I mean, is it, you know? And we say, Emily, what are you doing, sweetheart? Are you asking Jesus into your heart? And she said, uh-huh. And you know, from that moment on, we could tell a little difference in this little child. Begin to appeal to the Spirit in her life. We're praying the other two get saved soon, you know? But we can talk at home about walking in the flesh, walking in the Spirit with her, because she's saved. She's born again. And she's beginning to understand what that means in her life. Now, I started biting my fingernails because I've got a 4-year-old who isn't saved yet. And I'm thinking, I've lost it. 4 years old and not saved yet. I mean, what's the matter, you know? But that's the difference in maturation, the difference in kids. One, like I said, is born 18. The other's a kid, a normal kid, and doesn't think spiritually. Spiritually. No, don't get me wrong. Ellie is the light of our house, man. She lives up to her name. Ellie means light, and she is light. She is light. She's a cool kid. And Daniel's only just begun, so let's pray.
This digital audio compact disc is presented as an outreach of Calvary Community Church, a Calvary Chapel. We're located at 12612 North Black Canyon Highway. That's a half mile south of Thunderbird on the southbound access road of the I-17 freeway. You're invited to join us for worship Saturday evenings at 6 or Sunday mornings at 8, 9:30, or 11:15 a.m. Our Sunday evening service is at 6, and our midweek Bible study is Wednesday nights at 7. You can contact us for more information about our ministries. Our phone number is 602-973-4768 or toll-free 888-970-3030. On the internet, we're at graceupongrace.org. Our email address is calvary@graceupongrace.org. And now it is our prayer that you continue to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.